Good to see you this afternoon. Folks will be coming in. Let me just begin by saying it's good to see you. Appreciate you coming. I think the presence of so many people indicates something of the urgency of the question we're going to be addressing today. My hope is that I'll have the opportunity to speak for a bit about the question, and then if there's time, I'll look forward to some conversation. But let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before you recognizing that it is our responsibility to answer the questions that are pressed upon us, questions about how we must be most faithful, questions about how we can be the best stewards of the ministries entrusted to us. We pray in answering any question, but especially this question, to be guided by your Holy Spirit and your Word. And we pray that even our thoughts about such a thing, that even our thoughts would be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to begin with the text of Scripture just to set a template for our understanding. The question is, when should churches separate from other ministries? And it's a question that's bigger than just the title, because it's the same question in one sense about when should an individual, a believer, leave a church? And these questions are coming at us fast and furiously these days. In humility, we need to recognize this is not as new a question as might appear to us. In John chapter 6, as you are well aware, Jesus has been speaking of himself as the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And then we know that some of his own disciples, not the 12, but the larger group of disciples who identified with Jesus and gathered around him said, as Jesus was describing himself as the word of life, as the bread of life, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? We read in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, the most amazing thing about that passage is the question Jesus asks. Do you also want to go away? As I say, the question about the dividing line, when should churches separate from other ministries, or when does a line of separation come? When does a dividing line happen? As you well know, it happens in the Scripture. It happens over and over again. Even before you get to the New Testament, in the Old Testament, that kind of dividing line is where Elijah looks to the children of Israel and says, choose ye this day whom you will serve. And then we find Jesus turning to the 12 and asking, do you also want to go away? This is a pressing issue, this dividing line, and it's going to become only more pressing. This is not one of those issues that arise in a season of the church and we can say, well, all right, we've settled that question and we can move on. As a matter of fact, every time the church has tried to settle a question righteously and rightly, the only problem often is that they assume they've actually settled the issue. So you've got Athanasius after the Council of Nicaea, in which the church declared its biblical faith in Jesus Christ as of the same substance as the Father, fully divine as well as fully human. Athanasius would say after 325 AD, in the immediate aftermath of the Council of Nicaea, well, we have now settled the question. And it didn't stay settled. And that's a lesson for us. This is not a question we're going to be able to answer and say, okay, we've dealt with that. It's going to be one that will come back again and again and again. In the early church, the question of the distinction between orthodoxy and heresy came down to the perpetual responsibility of the church to protect itself from error. But it's more than that. And this is going to be the bottom line. I'm going to cut to the absolute bottom line of how to answer the question. You should separate when it is no longer a church. Now, I will explain that in more detail, but basically that's the answer the early church came to. Remember that the question of orthodoxy and heresy was not a question of Christianity and less good Christianity. It wasn't like here's gold standard Christianity and here's something less than gold standard Christianity. To use the word heresy was to say this is another gospel. The church that would teach this, the church that would allow this, is no longer a church. You look at the fact that even a church father like Augustine had to deal with this in the Donatus controversy, and the issue is what you are seeing actually a church? This became one of the central questions in the Reformation. Martin Luther and John Calvin did not believe that they were establishing new churches. They believed that they were serving the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and the church that Christ had established, that church that Christ established, as we see in Matthew chapter 16, when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." They were saying, and eventually they said it in no uncertain terms, that schism with the Church of Rome was necessary because it was no longer a church. That's why the Reformers are so concerned with identifying the church by essential marks. And thus, whether it's the Lutheran or the Reformed tradition, and all the way down to the heirs of the Reformation today, the question still comes down: how do you know the church? How do you know that this is a church? How do you recognize a church? How do you distinguish a true church from a false church? Luther was very clear about this when he said there are two first marks of the church that must always be present, and if either of these marks is absent, it is not a church. Luther put it this way: it's where the word of God is rightly preached, and in his words, the sacraments rightly administered. And what he meant by that was, it's where the word of God is preached, and by that he meant the scripture, yes. He meant the gospel most classically. It's where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. If that mark is present, it might be a church, but there are places where Jesus is rightly preached, where the gospel is rightly preached. There are organizations or ministries where Jesus is preached, but they're not a church. That's why Luther went on in his own Lutheran theology to say the second mark of the church is where the sacraments are rightly administered. And this is where I believe all of us, and I speak as a Baptist in the free church tradition, is where we would say it's where the word of God is rightly preached and the church is ordered by the word of God. And again, what's at stake there? Well, what was at stake was not just a theological debate over the identity of the church. It was not just a debate over ecclesiology. It was a debate over the gospel, over the authority of scripture. This is where the solas of the Reformation emerge. The solas of the Reformation are not just branding. They weren't just an effort to create a manifesto for reforming the church. They were essential understandings of what the church must believe if indeed it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What must be preached if it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is being preached? This central question of the Reformation, what is the church, where is the church, how do we recognize the church, was really crucial because Luther and Calvin and their colleagues and heirs were desperately concerned not to be schismatics. They did not want to be the cause of division in the church. They merely wanted to pastor the church. And the question is, where is the church to be found? This is also instructive to us because Luther in particular, just to follow Luther's own trajectory, we're soon going to celebrate the 500th anniversary of Luther famously nailing those 95 theses on the castle church door there in Wittenberg. Luther did not write the 95 Theses as an excuse to start a Reformation. He didn't know he was. He wasn't writing it as a manifesto in ecclesiology. He was writing it as a public appeal to the Pope to reform the church. In 1517, Luther thought that that's what his ministry about, that's what his mission was about, to call upon the Pope to reform the church. Now, we're going to look at this more closely in just a moment, but how did Luther then end up outside the Church of Rome? Well, it's true, you can say, it's because they kicked him out. That's one way to find yourself outside the Church of Rome. You get excommunicated. In this case, it was by a papal declaration known as a papal bull. And it was addressed to the entire church, to all of Christendom, I should say, by the Pope's estimation, in order to inform them that Luther was a heretic who had been kicked out of the church. And you got to love the way that papal bull began. Rise up, O church. Rise up, O Lord. A wild boar has invaded your vineyard. Luther was a wild boar for sure. And he had indeed invaded the Pope's vineyard. But he did not believe that the Pope was the head of a church. By that time, he had come to the conclusion that the Church of Rome was no longer a church because the necessary first mark of the church, the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel was absent. We're asking the question, the dividing line, when should a church separate from other ministries, when and how? And the first thing we ought to say is that we do not want to be schismatics. We don't want to be dividers. We don't want to create false lines of division and force those on the church. We don't want to create a church or a Christianity in our image. We got to be very careful about that. We don't want to separate from true brothers in Jesus Christ in terms of where we find the true church. We don't want to be schismatics, but we do want to be discerning. And not only that, there is a New Testament responsibility given to the church, not only to be discerning, but to separate from unbelief, to separate from any false gospel, to separate from any unbiblical union. Throughout the history of evangelicalism, there's some big names that really jump out at us along this. So you can think of two right away, Charles Spurgeon and J. Gresham Machen. Charles Spurgeon also, in the downgrade controversy, did not begin his participation in that controversy in the British Baptist Union in order to separate from it. His efforts early in the middle course of the downgrade controversy were just like Luther nailing those 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle Church door. He was trying to get the British Baptist Union to assume its doctrinal responsibility to discern the difference between truth and error and to take a decisive stand for truth and a decisive stance over against error. Now, in retrospect, we can understand that, organizationally speaking, Charles Spurgeon was not at all successful in that task. Not only did the British Baptist Union in that day not heed his call to preserve orthodoxy and to separate from heresy, the British Baptist Union actually kicked Charles Spurgeon out. His own brother, siding with his opponents. Very interesting work has been done in retrospect. Even a massive new work out from Oxford University Press looking back at the British nonconforming churches during this era. And this is what's clear. The British Baptist Union was at that point considerably more liberal than even Charles Spurgeon understood it to be. And the other thing we need to see is that everything Charles Spurgeon said would happen to the British Baptist Union if it did not take a stand for orthodoxy and separate from error. Everything he said would happen happened, and happened quickly. We look to Spurgeon in the downgrade controversy, and we find encouragement. You say, how do you find encouragement when he got kicked out? Well, sometimes the encouragement is getting kicked out. Sometimes there are organizations worth getting kicked out of. Once you press for the point of faithfulness and the organization proves resiliently unfaithful. The other reason we look back to Charles Spurgeon in the downgrade controversy and find such encouragement is because the arguments he made then are not only so powerful seen in their historical perspective, quite frankly, they're incredibly powerful if they were to land right now in the year 2016 in the midst of most Protestant denominations. Just about all of his arguments are just as current as if he was reading the headlines. Spurgeon said this in the midst of the downgrade controversy. To pursue union at the expense of truth is treason to the Lord Jesus. People said to Charles Spurgeon, you're dividing the church. And Charles Spurgeon said, no, I'm not dividing the church. I'm dividing the church and the world. And then they would say, you know, union is the most important aspect. Christ, in his high priestly prayer, as Dr. MacArthur has preached and will preach again, prayed that his followers would be one. Now, something crucial there, and we've already seen it, we'll see it again. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of a unity in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And the other thing is, he talks about those who are his own. Charles Spurgeon would have said, you know, the difference is not between two different churches here, or two different ways of understanding the church. The difference is between the church and the world. Gregory Gresham Machen, similarly, in the Northern Presbyterian Church in the early part of the 20th century, he fought for theological correction within that denomination. He argued for it. He contended for it. And he was rewarded for it after he created the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions in 1933. He was rewarded for it by being defrocked and kicked out. Now, he was accused of being schismatic. Why would J. Gresham Machen have established the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions? It's because the non-independent board was sending heretics to China. And not only to China, but to elsewhere. By the way, a little footnote here. This is something that's not in my assigned topic, but hey, I got the microphone for a moment. In the history of evangelicalism, heresy has often shown up first on the mission field. Griffith Thomas, the famous churchman in the early 20th century, went to China to visit missionaries and discovered heresy being taught by the missionaries. He came back and sounded the alarm. In the Presbyterian, mainline Presbyterian world, this was a pattern that has continued all the way through the 20th century into the 21st century. Machen's famous work to define the issues was, of course, entitled Christianity and Liberalism. And the key argument that Gresham Machen made, just exactly like the argument that the Reformers made, is that to update the language to the early 20th century, when you're talking about Christianity and liberalism, you're not talking about two variants of one faith. You're talking about the faith and another religion altogether. The Christian faith, on the one hand, Christianity, and on the other hand, a liberal religion that wants to claim Christian identity and ride on a Christian inheritance, but to preach a fundamentally different gospel, to present a fundamentally different Christ, and to call it just an updated Christianity. In the United States, conservative efforts within mainline Protestant denominations gave birth to what we now know as fundamentalism that eventually became the birth of evangelicalism. Footnote number two, also free, not included in your tuition for the course. A lot of the discussion these days, you see pollsters and everyone, and I'm not going to talk politics, but just everybody is talking politics. When they're talking politics, they're talking about American evangelicals. Just note, they do so without any theological definition whatsoever. When they talk about American evangelicals, they're talking about people they don't know how to identify in any other way. They're not Jewish. They're not Catholic. They must be evangelical. In the early 20th century, and even beginning in the late 19th century, Christians concerned for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, committed to that faith in mainline denominations, virtually all of which had been established in biblical orthodoxy, they found themselves facing the reality of a growing liberalism within their own denominations. It showed up in the seminaries, places like Union Theological Seminary. It showed up in professors such as Charles Augustus Briggs. It showed up in the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. It showed up across the board. It showed up in Baptist life, all different kinds of denominations and their institutions, virtually all of them established by Orthodox people on an Orthodox confessional basis. Protestant liberalism had begun in terms of its massive influence in terms of Europe and in particularly in Germany, but by the late 19th century, it had crossed over and was being found in American Protestant circles. And by the early 20th century, it came down to outright warfare between liberals and conservatives within the denominations. Historians call this the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And there are some incredible epochal moments in that controversy. Harry Emerson Fosdick. If you don't know the name Harry Emerson Fosdick, you just got to understand he was probably the most famous preacher in America in the early decades of the 20th century. He was an unabashed liberal. And by the way, all these liberals believed that what they were doing is rescuing the church from itself. The allure of Protestant liberalism, the drive between Protestant liberalism is never people who stand up and say, I call for destroying the church. It's found amongst people who say, you know, the world's changed. And people just don't believe the way they used to believe. And we're going to have to update our message. We're going to have to update our gospel if we're going to have any kind of intellectual traction, even cultural traction, in a changing world around us. Every form of Protestant liberalism is at least advertised as, whether or not intended to be, a rescue of the church from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rudolf Bultmann, liberal biblical scholar from Germany in the early 20th century, he famously said, look, we don't live in the same world that the people in the Bible lived in. They believed in heaven and hell. We have electric lights and electric razors. People who use, as he said, electric lights and electric razors don't believe anymore in heaven and hell. He just took that as a fact. If people don't believe anymore in heaven and hell, then we got to come up with a different way of explaining why Christianity is relevant. Over here, we have the same thing. Harry Emerson Fosdick, making his very famous plea in his Beecher lectures at Yale University, said, look, you take all the great doctrines of the Christian faith, they just don't fit in the modern world. Modern people just aren't going to believe that Jesus Christ was conceived of a virgin. They're not going to believe that he actually walked on water. They're not going to believe that he bodily rose from the dead. We're going to come up with another way of talking about the spiritual relevance of Christianity. Conservatives in those denominations then had to scurry to try to figure out what was going on and what was at stake. And very early on, they came to discover, okay, you peel back the onion, and the problem's not just that they're denying doctrine A or doctrine B or doctrine C or doctrine D. It is because they are actually abandoning the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We were looking at John chapter 6, and these early conservatives in the 20th century in these denominations looked and said, that's exactly what's happening here. It's as if in the early decades of the 20th century, Jesus is turning to the church and saying, do you also want to go away? Because that's exactly what they were doing. To fast forward, the fundamentalist-modernist controversy was not a fair fight. Because it was the modernists, as they called themselves, it was the liberals who were already in control in the denominations. And every single denomination that was shaken by and shaped by the fundamentalist-modernist controversy went to the liberals. It went to the modernists. And many of the conservatives left, and others were kicked out. Fundamentalism, as it was known, basically emerged to the fact that there were people who were kicked out of the churches, and there were others who separated from the churches. They found the dividing line. This is a church that will no longer stand on the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. This is a denomination that will no longer stand on the gospel. This is a denomination that will no longer say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. This is a denomination that will no longer say resolutely that it believes that Jesus Christ is bodily raised from the dead, and it either eagerly or reluctantly ordains to the ministry pastors who will not defend the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead or who openly deny. Footnote number 3. I'm astounded, I have to say, as a systematic and historical theologian, I'm still astounded that heresy sells so well. And the reason I say that is because having lived through more than a century of liberals doing this, you'd think they'd run out of material. I debated the Episcopal bishop, former Episcopal bishop John Shelby Spong, a couple of times. And, you know, I at one point said, he's run out of all doctrines to deny. He's written a book attacking basically every Christian doctrine and explaining why it's not believable, it's not tenable, it's not... This has no place in the modern world. And, you know, having begun with the virgin birth and ended with the bodily resurrection, I figured there's not much more for him to do. Wrong. He's in his 10th decade of life, and he's still at it. New book out. Just saw in the bookstore just before coming here. Now he's attacking biblical literalism. Now, again, he's doing that because he's already attacked everything else, and he's written 2 or 3 books already presenting a liberal view of the Bible, but evidently heresy still sells. All you have to do is update it, put a new book jacket on it, and some publisher is going to come out with it. We've been watching the headlines, and perhaps you see this in your own town, your own community. You certainly see it in fairly close proximity. There are churches that had stayed in these denominations through the fundamentalist modernist controversy, including the Episcopal Church USA. They had stayed in those denominations through the fight over the virgin birth and the fight over the bodily resurrection and the fight over the inerrancy of Scripture, and they stayed in and they stayed in and they stayed in, and they built beautiful buildings, and they built these, they have, by the way, liberals have great addresses. My goodness, look at some of the addresses they've got. Look at some, you go to New York City, you look at all these churches, these massive church buildings, and they're right there. They're on Wall Street and Madison Avenue and Park Avenue. Just try to plant a church on Park Avenue. And you look at this, they have phenomenal addresses. None of these churches stayed in, and they kept saying, you know, that dividing line may come one day. That dividing line just may come. One day it might come, and when it comes, we're going to know it. And so the dividing line evidently wasn't the inerrancy of Scripture, and the dividing line evidently wasn't maintaining the church's confession to Scripture on the virgin conception of Christ, and it evidently wasn't even the bodily resurrection of Christ. It wasn't even having openly gay bishops. But now, with the advent of same-sex marriage and other things, it's interesting to see how many of these churches are now coming out. And it's making headlines. You know, church here in this area in Southern California leaving a mainline Protestant denomination because finally their dividing line had been reached. They ended up paying a multi-million dollar fee to the denomination just to keep the property so they can maintain the ministry. They were a church that evidently could pay multi-millions of dollars to the denomination to repurchase buildings they themselves had built with their own money. And by the way, why do these liberal denominations demand this money? Well, first of all, it's vindictiveness. But secondly, it's because they got to pay for the pensions of old liberal preachers retiring. And there aren't new churches coming and new Christians flooding into these churches to pay those bills, so they got to get it while they can out of the property of those who are leaving. Well, I'm ahead of myself. I want to take us to Martin Lloyd-Jones. In the middle decades of the 20th century. I think in a lot of ways, we can probably right now learn more from Martin Lloyd-Jones directly than even from Charles Spurgeon or from Gresham Machen, just in terms of the particulars of the situation we face right now, because it's almost exactly the situation to which Lloyd-Jones spoke, especially in the 1960s and the 1970s. Lloyd-Jones, the famed pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, he went to a church that was affiliated with the Congregational denomination there in Great Britain. Even in 1947, that's right, 1947, even then, Martin Lloyd-Jones suggested that Westminster Chapel should leave the Congregational Union, but it did not. It didn't leave for 20 more years, for two decades. In the midst, especially of the 1960s, Martin Lloyd-Jones faced the fact that two things were happening in Great Britain. One was the call for a powerful ecumenical movement in Great Britain. Now, we can look in retrospect for a moment and understand why the panic was setting in. What we now see is secularization as a phenomenon now affecting in the United States, you know, the rise of the nuns, that is the N-O-N-E-S. I always got to be careful with that. I talk so much in the media, and when you say the fastest growing group in America is nuns on radio, that confuses people. Not that kind of nun. No, it's the N-O-N-E-S, the religiously unaffiliated, those who are representing this, especially the newly secularized in America, the fruit of a secularizing culture. One out of five Americans now says they have no religious identity whatsoever. One out of three under age 30 identifies that way. And we've just seen that basically in the United States as a fairly recent phenomenon, but looking back to the 1950s and 60s, it was already happening in Great Britain. And in response, a lot of church leaders in Great Britain were calling for an unprecedented Christian unity among the denominations and among the various churches in that land in order to present a common Christian front. Martin Lloyd-Jones, like Machen and like Spurgeon, was absolutely phenomenal with just the right word at the right time. Someone came to him and said that this new ecumenical movement in Great Britain would lead to a revival in the country. Martin Lloyd-Jones responded, "You seem to be arguing that if you succeed in bringing together a sufficient number of dead bodies, they will become alive." In 1962, Lloyd-Jones presented a famous address entitled The Basis for Christian Unity. Now, that's kind of arguing positively. You could put the title of what we're doing right now, arguing about a proper Christian unity. We're actually taking it in terms of the negative, the dividing line, when to separate. But Lloyd-Jones was asked to speak to the basis for Christian unity. How would you know that this really is Christian unity? How would you know that it's Christian? Lloyd-Jones said this, and I quote, "Unity is not something which exists or of which you can speak in and of itself. It is always the consequence of our belief and acceptance of this great and glorious doctrine of God, who has provided in his Son the way of salvation and who mediates it to us through the operation of the Holy Spirit. That is the basis and nature of Christian unity. It must never be thought of except in terms of this great background, this essential doctrine." Lloyd-Jones went on to say, and I quote, "The church consists of those who believe the truth, who are born again, who are regenerate, the new men and women in Christ Jesus, and who gather together for worship, fellowship, mutual edification, for the propagation of the gospel and upbuilding, and so on. That is the church. Therefore," said Lloyd-Jones, "all of us who are agreed about the essentials and fundamentals of the Christian faith should constitute the church. We should be one because we have agreed about the faith. We are agreed about the sacraments. We are agreed about the need for discipline. On what grounds are we to be separated from one another in the matter of church affiliation and alignment?" Lloyd-Jones, by the way, went on to answer the question by suggesting that it's kind of a two-edged argument. He said, we got to know where the true church is. And he used the metaphor of a house. The true church is in one house. It's a house in which there is the unity of faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the faith that Christ delivered to the apostles and the apostles delivered unto the church. It's that faith, that faith of continuous Christian orthodoxy. That's the faith. It is a house. If you're not in that faith, you're not in that house. You're in somebody else's house, and call it something other than Christianity. But Lloyd-Jones' metaphor helps us because he says, in this house, there are many rooms. And people are in different rooms in the house for what might be good reasons. We believe by conviction this room's better than that room. And we have different denominations even who are represented in this room right now. We have those who might be Presbyterian and Baptist and Bible church, and you could go down the list, depending on what you call your church. They're different rooms, and you can understand that we do need clearly to understand we're in the same house. If we're not in the same house, we shouldn't be preaching together. No, we're in the same house, we're just in different rooms. And Lloyd-Jones even acknowledged there could be times in which the right arguments, which is the better room. But not when the first argument has to be, which is the true house. The other background, I said there were two things Lloyd-Jones was dealing with. The first was a growing ecumenical movement in Great Britain. The other thing he had to deal with was the fact that so much evangelical energy was coming from the Church of England, the Anglican Church. And yet, as Lloyd-Jones saw it, there's a great deal of evangelical energy there, and he understood the evangelical witness of people like J.I. Packer, and in particular, in this case, John Stott. But Lloyd-Jones was a Congregationalist. He could not be in a church that was affiliated with a denomination or a church that taught error and allowed for error. And this goes back to the very founding of the Church of England. One of my favorite historians about this once said, you know, when you're dealing with the Church of England, you got to be careful because it's hard to start with orthodoxy when the founder of the church, humanly speaking, was named Henry VIII. That's a tough thing to do. And he says this as an Anglican historian. But he says, you know, the deal is you have to come to understand, and this is essential to Anglicanism, is a claim of theological comprehensiveness. That's an official term within the Church of England, within the Anglican Communion. Comprehensiveness. It is a church that was to comprehend different strains of the Anglican tradition within the Church of England. And those strains were at least what we might call a more evangelical strain, a more centrist strain associated, for instance, with the Tory party, and an Anglo-Catholic tradition in which, as you know from British Anglican history, there were those who were far more amenable to Roman Catholicism and were actually not totally in favor of the break with the Church of Rome, but nonetheless found themselves in a state in which the state church is now the Church of England, but they leaned more Catholic than they did Protestant. So there was a claim that this is a church that could comprehend. It could, in its comprehensiveness, include those who were more evangelical, those who were kind of main line in the middle, and those who were actually Anglo-Catholics. And then, as it turns out, the three branches actually turned into evangelicalism, liberalism, and Anglo-Catholicism. So it turned out that you had three branches, all right, but one of them, as Lloyd-Jones understood, had departed from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. As a matter of fact, Lloyd-Jones is very clear that insofar as you took their leading figures seriously and what they said and what they wrote and what they preached, two of those three traditions, two of those three strains within the Church of England's comprehensiveness no longer preached the gospel, no longer preached Christ, certainly no longer preached justification by faith alone, and had placed themselves outside the house. It wasn't anymore a question of whether they were in the better or the lesser room, but they're no longer in the house. And this led to some of the most fascinating sparks in the evangelical movement. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Remember your priorities. When the whole house is on fire, you don't argue about the best room in the house. We're fighting for the whole evangelical faith. If we do this, we are going to be atomized and destroyed one by one." He meant by missing the argument about the house for the argument about the rooms. I quoted earlier from his address in 1962, a crucial turning point came in the first meeting of the Evangelical Alliance, as it was called, in 1966. They asked Lloyd-Jones to give the opening plenary address. Now, why did they do that? Because they wanted to get him out of the way. Lloyd-Jones understood exactly what was being set up. He was being asked to give this opening address so that he will have said what he said and they can kind of move on. So the doctor decided he was going to say everything he wanted to say in his opening address. He said that the moment was actually much like the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. He opened by jumping right into the controversy. He said, quote, "I am sorry, I cannot accept the view that the church consists of articles or a confession of faith. A church does not consist of the 39 articles," speaking of the Church of England. "A church does not consist of the Westminster Confession of Faith," speaking of his own church. "A church consists of living people. You can have a paper constitution with a majority in that church denying that very constitution. That is no longer a church as I see it." That has led to a very interesting controversy. John Stott was presiding at the meeting, and John Stott recognized that it was a moment of crisis, and he basically got up after Lloyd-Jones spoke and pleaded with the assembly not to take seriously what Lloyd-Jones had said. He was afraid that a significant number of evangelicals would leave the Church of England, and his great hope, in his own terms, was to reform the Church of England from the inside through evangelical witness. You heard what Lloyd-Jones said. Now, hear what Stott said, so we can understand there are two sides to the argument. We need to hear both sides. This is what Stott said, and I quote, "Some evangelicals, like myself, believe it is the will of God to remain in a church that is sometimes called a mixed denomination, at least until it becomes apostate and ceases to be a church. We believe it is our duty to remain in it and bear witness to the truth as we have been given to understand it," end quote. Now, I want to be fair. I want to look at that statement seriously. Here's his argument. To Stott's credit, he understood that the moment could come, and indeed probably would come, even by his own reckoning, in which the church would become apostate. And notice what he says. It would no longer be a church. In his words, ceases to be a church. Now, here's the argument. Lloyd-Jones knew exactly what he was saying when he said the church does not consist of a confession of faith, it consists of Christians. Because what he was saying is the Church of England has 39 articles, but it allows people openly to deny all 39. Now, that same controversy came here to the United States where evangelicals, and I mean that in the theologically defined term, those who love Christ and preach the gospel, some of them in mainline Protestant denominations said, we should not leave, we should stay in until the denomination ceases to be a church. Again, to their credit, they acknowledged there could come a moment when the church would cease to be a church. And the dividing line for them was, they said, we should only leave. As a matter of fact, they would put the statement more urgently, even as Stott would in a different context. They would say, we can only leave when the church becomes apostate. That is, when it removes the creed or the confession. Well, here's the weird thing. You know, almost none of those liberal churches has done that yet. But most of them are pervasively heretical. Having a creedal and confessional basis of accountability is necessary, but it's not sufficient. The church can continue to say, here's our creed, and then continue to elect leaders and continue to appoint elders and to continue to ordain pastors and bishops and all the rest, denomination by denomination, who repudiate that very creed. Lloyd-Jones said, that's not a church. Just because you can point to the creed, it's not necessarily a church. The dividing line is not just the creed. Now, Lloyd-Jones wasn't diminishing the importance of confessions of faith. He pointed to the confession of faith of his own congregation, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in terms of its own confessional heritage and trajectory, its own living faith. And he said, look, the confession is important, but the dividing line can't be when people officially repudiate the creed. If they are teaching heresy that violates the creed, that is already the dividing line. A church that will not defrock and eject from the pulpit or remove from teaching positions and deny access to leadership those who openly, defiantly, and resisting biblical correction teach that which is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, to deny and undermine the authority of Scripture, well, that denomination has already crossed that dividing line. I mentioned J.I. Packer, another evangelical within the Anglican tradition, and I want to mention Packer for a very important reason. There was a bitter personal breakup between Martin Lloyd-Jones and J.I. Packer. It's a sad moment. Anytime relationships like that are bruised, whatever the reason amongst brothers in Christ, it's a very painful thing to see. But in the year 2003, J.I. Packer, who had long defended the Anglican Church and was at that point living in Canada, had been teaching at Regent. He was a part of the Anglican Church in Canada. He left in 2003. He wrote an article for Christianity Today magazine entitled, Why I Walked. And the walk was actually a walk. Members of the Anglican Church in Canada walked out, actually walking, to make a graphic statement of the fact that they were leaving what they no longer believed to be a church. For J.I. Packer, the issue was the ordination of openly declared homosexuals as ministers in the church. Packer said this, explaining why I walked. In other words, he reached that dividing line. He wrote this in 2003. He said, why did I walk with the others? Because this decision, taken in its context, falsifies the gospel of Christ, abandons the authority of Scripture, jeopardizes the salvation of fellow human beings, and betrays the church in its God-appointed role as the bastion and the bulwark of divine truth. Now, in that sense, it was as if you could put Martin Lloyd-Jones and J.I. Packer back in the same room, and they'd now be making the same argument. But Lloyd-Jones was dead. And now we're looking at the fact that Packer, more than 10 years ago now, had found his dividing line. Lessons and principles. A lot to talk about here. The first is this. Before you get to the question, what's the dividing line? When should a church leave? When or how should a church leave and separate from other ministries? Let me point out, the first thing is be a very careful joiner. Be a really careful joiner. Don't get yourself joined up to something that isn't theologically defined. Don't allow your church to be joined up without theological definition in anything that has any relationship to the gospel, in any gospel ministry. It's just one of those things we know ahead of time, but we also know that in a world in which we also understand we're on a shrinking iceberg of sorts. We're on a melting iceberg in a sea of secularism. You can understand why there are people in community by community, not to mention coast to coast, but even just in local community, people say, you know, we need to band together because we need to stand together or we're gonna fall singularly. Well, don't join, no matter how lofty the good, the goal, no matter how important the mission, if that organization is not theologically defined. Don't get in only to discover you've got to get out. That's a problem. But to answer the question directly, how to know when to leave, I want to offer four principles. Here's when you leave. Here's the dividing line when separation must come. First, when a ministry preaches some other gospel. When a ministry preaches some other gospel, get out of Dodge. Secondly, when a ministry even allows for the preaching of some other gospel. Now, the reason I had to put those as two different things is because they actually are two different things. Because you could have the leadership of an organization who says, look, we stand stalwartly on the gospel. We stand with you on the gospel. We got some people in the organization. We're going to work with them. If they tolerate the preaching of some other gospel, then that is eventually, if not even immediately, the very same thing as preaching some other gospel. And this is something the Reformers understood as well. This is something that's really important. Even the fathers of the church understood this. When you go back to the definition, the difference between heresy and orthodoxy, to allow for heresy is to commit heresy. No matter how orthodox you may consider an individual to be, if that individual allows heresy to be taught, facilitates heresy to be taught, he is as if it were a heretic. And the same thing's true in terms of ministry and organizations and denominations. So when to know, when to leave, when a ministry preaches some other gospel, secondly, when a ministry even allows for the preaching of some other gospel, and third, when a ministry refuses doctrinal correction by Scripture. Doctrinal here, by the way, is a comprehensive term. In other words, it includes everything Scripture teaches. This is not just doctrine as in the Apostles' Creed, that's a good place to start, is doctrine as in the definition of marriage, the biblical revelation and teaching concerning gender and sexuality. Since those are frontline issues, we need to recognize that's not like a subchapter to Christian doctrine. That is Christian doctrine. So we must leave when a ministry preaches some other gospel. We must leave when a ministry even allows for the preaching of some other gospel. We must leave when a ministry refuses doctrinal correction by Scripture. And here again, we've got good examples. Spurgeon didn't leave without trying to correct. And he documented the problem, and he wrote about it, he contended for it, he put himself out on the front line, he entered into what he knew would be a controversy because he believed it was his responsibility as a pastor within the British Baptist Union to warn that union like a watchman on the wall, to tell them, you have a problem, and here's how Scripture mandates it must be corrected. And Spurgeon understood that if the denomination did not then correct, it was no longer his responsibility. Just like the watchman on the wall, he had fulfilled his responsibility. If you find yourself in a situation like this, or your church finds itself in such a situation, at every level, address it theologically. Address it with the need for correction. At the right moment, nail your own 95 theses to the door of the church. Make people see it. And if a ministry refuses doctrinal correction by Scripture, then depart from it. Fourth, I believe we should leave when a ministry refuses to take a stand in public, in the open, for the faith. Now, this is a situation I've learned to watch over multiple decades of experience in the evangelical world. I can give the example of a pastor of a local church. I was talking to a church member, and he said, I'm just very uncomfortable in my church these days. I said, why? I said, well, he said, you know, with all the issues in the headlines about homosexuality and same-sex marriage and all the rest, he said, I'm just not getting any sure and certain word from the pulpit. I said, well, you know, I think the first thing you need to do is right now go see your preacher and ask why. He did what I suggested. He went to his preacher, and he said, we're just not getting a clear word on these questions, and it's not just hypothetical stuff like something happening in a place far, far away. It's like, what do we do when people show up at the door of this church? The pastor turned to the church member and said, I have a private opinion on the issue of homosexuality, but I'm not going to share it with the church. The guy came back to me and said, he said he has a private opinion. He's not going to share it with the church. And I said, well, then he's not a preacher, not a pastor. And if your church allows this, here's a hint. It's not a church. Got a beautiful building, but that's not a church. An organization or a ministry that even allows for unbelief, disbelief, for heresy is no longer a church, but an organization that will not publicly stand and give an answer. I go back where we began in John chapter 6. Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Do you also want to go away?" Put that in the list of places you're glad you weren't standing. I mean that seriously. I mean, can you imagine Jesus turning to his own, his 12, and saying, "Do you also want to go away?" You realize that if they had gone away, it would have been public. And you realize what he was making very clear is that sticking with him is a public statement. You show up in public with me tomorrow, you're showing up with the one who said, "I am the bread of life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life." It's a public confession. It's a public declaration. And thank goodness for Peter. And you notice Peter's rock solid faith. "Lord, to whom would we go?" That is one of the most honest Christian confessions I have ever imagined. Thank goodness it was Peter also who said in Matthew chapter 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But in John chapter 6, in this matter of controversy, Peter just exhales and goes, "Lord, where else will we go?" He doesn't stop there. "We've come to know you are the Holy One of God. You have the words that lead to eternal life." What you just said about you being the bread of life, he who eats your flesh and drinks your blood will have eternal life. You speak the words that lead to eternal life. We're going to find ourselves in the future facing this question incessantly over and over again. Very quickly, two sets of three. Just in closing, three levels of theological importance. Three levels of theological urgency. I've written about this elsewhere. I call it theological triage. Going back to the emergency room, a triage nurse has got to decide who gets treated first. These are different levels of urgency. The gunshot wound to the chest gets treated before the blister from wearing tennis shoes without socks. You're going to get to the kid with the blisters, but the gunshot wound goes first. Theologically, we have to operate this way, otherwise we can't operate. We have to know what are first-level theological issues, what are second-level theological issues, and what are third-level theological issues. And a good discussion is to be had there. But it's real clear, the church has answered consistently that first-order theological issues are issues in which you have to believe this to be a Christian. You have to believe this much to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot recognize you as a brother or a sister in Christ if you don't believe this. And that's a large set of doctrines. Romans 10 makes very clear, it includes the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. It includes the understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is all those doctrines that constitute Christianity without which, even one of them, it is no longer Christianity. And that means that a person who denies any one of these essential doctrines, we do not recognize as a brother or a sister in Christ. It means that that doesn't mean they're not religious. It doesn't mean they're not a member of some church somewhere. It doesn't mean that they don't know anything about Christianity. It means they're not a Christian. I had an avowed theological liberal show up in my office just a few weeks ago. We'd been in a public controversy. He's a very nice man. He's a very kind man in his own way. And he had been unkind in something he said in public about me that ended up in the media, and he came to see me. And we had a conversation. And I care about this man. He came to see me. We've been in years of controversy back and forth, and he came to see me and he said, "Well, at the very least, we can recognize one another as brothers in Christ." And I'm just sharing with you, brothers in Christ, that was one of those moments when I all of a sudden realized, if I sit down and we have this conversation, I betrayed the faith. So I simply said to him, I said, I want you to understand, I believe we can be friends, but you are not my brother in Christ. I can tell you, I believe he was at that moment the most shocked he could possibly have been. He didn't expect me to say that. He expected me to say something else. And that's because in his theological world, you would never say that to anyone. Two different understandings of Christianity, two very different understandings of Christ, two different understandings of the gospel. As Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, as Charles Spurgeon would say, as Gresham Machen did say, it's two different religions, not two variants of one. The second level are doctrines in which there must be agreement in order to constitute a congregation. Now, that's really important because every one of us is, I certainly hope and pray, faithful in the life of a congregation. At the second order, we are not saying that people who disagree with us are not believers, that they're not brothers and sisters in Christ. As a matter of fact, we are saying emphatically, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not arguing about who's in the house. This is arguing about which room is most biblical. And at this level, we've got issues of baptism and the mode of baptism and the timing of baptism. We've got a number of issues here in which we can recognize that we eagerly affirm the gospel preaching of a brother. We eagerly are thankful for the gospel witness of a church. We are thankful for the gospel impact of another room, even as by conviction, we're in this room. And you know, inside the house, we're going to have meals together in which we're going to argue about which room is better. And by that, we mean more biblically faithful. And until Jesus comes, we're going to be having some of those conversations. But we do know it's a different conversation than with the next door neighbor living in another house. Third order theological issues are issues in which we can have disagreement in the same room. And you say, how is that possible? And I say, surely you are a single unmarried man. There are things you can disagree about and eagerly live together in harmony till we die or Jesus comes. My guess is that in the hours you have been here at the Shepherd's Conference, you've mostly engaged in statements of agreement. That's why we're here. That's why we love being here. We know the faith that constitutes what brings us here together, and we exult in it. But if you are together long enough, you're going to have a disagreement with somebody over something over lunch. And if it's at this third level, that's okay. It's not okay that we ever believe anything less than what's required by God's truth. We don't want anything less than total faithfulness to the Word of God, but there are some questions in which brothers of equal faithfulness and fidelity to Scripture just aren't even in the same place all the time, and it's okay to have that discussion. It's okay to live with that as a matter of continuing discussion. We don't have to put a pause on ministry or a pause on fellowship by that question continuing. Heresy must be addressed at the first level, and heretics must be recognized as being outside the house. Inside the house, there are many faithful rooms. We believe our room is most faithful, or we wouldn't be in it. And faithfulness requires we talk about it and not stop talking about it, even with people who live in other rooms. But it also means that when we preach the gospel, we can do so together. And at that third level, we can live in the same room with people who we believe to be honestly wrong about something, knowing ourselves to be right. Finally, three levels of cooperation. And this, when I talk to pastors and church members, this is where I get it down to the simplest level, where I just say, look, here are three levels of cooperation, and you need to have them very clearly distinguished in mind. Good work, gospel work, and church work. If you can follow me, it follows everything I've been saying. Good work. If in your neighborhood there is a house on fire, you should join with your neighbors to put out that fire. At that point, you do not give them a creedal test. If your house is on fire, you do not want a creedal test for your neighbors to help put your house out of fire. You're happy for Baha'is and Buddhists and Hindus to gather together with Christians and Jews and secularists to put the fire out at your house. And you're happy to grab a bucket and to pass it to a Jehovah's Witness in order to put out the fire. That's good work. We should never apologize for the fact that we can show up in a place doing good work with others who are doing good work, but there is no religious identity that is associated with this good work. We're not making any claim about the fact we're doing this in some kind of common, united front. No, we will do medical work. We will do all kinds of work. We will do good work. We will send our lay people out to work in a world in which they are doing good work. And when they go to work for IBM, we don't assume that it has a creedal confession. It's okay to do good work. The problem comes immediately when we need to distinguish between good work and gospel work. Because we can't do gospel work in that same bucket line. If it comes down to gospel work, we can only do it with people who believe the gospel, stand by the gospel, defend the gospel, and will openly avow the gospel. We'll separate from those who do not teach the gospel. We'll make very clear they will not tolerate some other gospel. And that's why when you gather together at a meeting like this, we have shifted from good work, that's what can go on out there anywhere around us, to gospel work. We're defined in this room, not just by good work, although this is a good work, but we're defined in this room by gospel work. The third level is church work. We are going home from here, and we're going to go back to a congregation that's going to have to make decisions and is going to have to stand and define teachings and is going to have to, well, fulfill the ordinances of the church and baptism in the Lord's Supper according to biblical conviction. And we're going to go home to churches that are going to do that a little differently. And just even a church of, in terms of the organization of church leadership and ministry and church governance. In this house, there are people from many mansions, and that's okay because we're here about gospel work. But when we go home to do church work, we're going to organize our congregation not just on what we affirm when we're together here, but on everything that Scripture teaches as it has to be translated into the actual functions of the church in ministry, in preaching, in evangelism, in missions, in baptizing and in gathering around the Lord's table. It's a good question, the dividing line. I've hoped to set out some principles that would help us to think this through and some historical background that would help us to understand it. It's good to know we're not the first generation of Christians to have to ask this question, but we must recognize in this generation, we must not only ask it, but answer it, and faithfully so. We are out of time. But there is time to pray. Our Father, we come before you just to pray that you will use everything that is said and everything that's been thought. And Father, I pray that you would remove any false thought, anything less than what you would want us to think and hear from our minds and from our thoughts, and unite us in understanding that faith once for all delivered to the saints and affirming it together and publicly and joyously. May we go home to ministry ever more faithful, never less so. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.